In 1994, Tom Hargrove, an American agricultural scientist, had one of the most boring jobs that I could think of. He was an expert on rice. He was on his way to Cali, Colombia in South America when he encountered a routine roadblock. He was used to the military checkpoints because of the government's ongoing conflict with rebel groups. So he just kept on going. But this roadblock was different. This roadblock was actually manned by a guerrilla warfare, drug-moving military militia known as the Revolutionary Armed Forces of Colombia. And when they saw Hargrove, he was immediately taken captive. Now, no one heard from him for 18 days. That's a long time. Think about 18 days when they finally received proof of life. Now, you might have watched the movie based out of this real life account, but like 18 days later, they finally receive proof of life. And over the course of the next 11 months, can you imagine being stuck in South America in the jungle for 11 months? They tried to negotiate the release by continuing to send proofs of life. So they would send photographs and personal items. Now, everyone who's heard this account, they all wonder the same thing. Why would they kidnap him? Like, he's a scientist who studies rice. And what they later discovered was he was wearing a badge that said C-I-A-T, but his captors were illiterate. And so they thought they were capturing a CIA operative. Now, at this point in the thing, it didn't really matter. And at that time, the US government refused to pay ransoms or even negotiate. So his family ended up paying the ransom. I mean, can you imagine being held captive in a jungle with known murderers for 11 months? And before the ransom dropped, they needed one last proof of life. And when they received it, they gathered the money and they made the drop and they heard nothing. And the family thought after all of that time, even after they gave him the money, he was still ultimately murdered. A great deal of time actually went by until he surprised his family by showing up at the family home. Now, during this whole ordeal, the proof of life was actually critical. Proof of life gave them hope. Proof of life confirmed, like, hey, that was his identity. Proof of life silenced their doubts about what was happening to him. And proof of life showed that if he's not dead, then this whole deal is not done. It was evidence that validated the rescue mission. And all of this got me thinking about Christians. Right? And if you're on the edges of faith or you're skeptical of faith, I don't know what you think about when you think of Christians, but chances are you and I probably agree. Personally, I don't like the term Christian very much. It's a loaded term, especially in our culture. It can mean a lot of things. And quite honestly, I prefer the name Jesus follower. Because that means that we represent someone, it confirms our identity, it silences the doubts, and it reminds us of what we're called to do, follow Jesus, right? And it shows our faith is active, it's more than a status. It's better than that, you're a Jesus follower. Now, Hargrove was taken captive as CIA, right? Because of a misunderstanding about his identity. And so here's my offensive question to you this morning. Hear this in the most lovingly way possible, right? But is it possible you mistakenly labeled yourself as a Christian without showing proof of life? I mean, is it possible that you call yourself a Christian, but there is actually no evidence? Is that possible? See, the idea of this series came to me while I was standing in line at Chipotle. Probably not what you thought. But I was there on a Sunday after church, and people dressed in church clothes were cussing out the Chipotle staff. And the thing that bothered me the most is, like, you're in church clothes. They know who you are. They understand who you represent. At least go home, put on sweatpants, then cuss them out, right? But I looked at them, and I thought, like, where's your proof of life? And I felt that way after getting done preaching here. And I was disheartened by a couple that I encountered here. And they decided to get a divorce, not because of marital unfaithfulness. It just wasn't working for them anymore. They just weren't feeling it anymore. And my struggle with all of that is that they were plugged in. I thought, hey, they're good. And they never really asked for help that I knew about. In fact, in my experience, couples wait way too long to ask for help. And by the time they ask for help, they already made the decision that it was over. Now, I don't know who this is for, but someone in here probably needs to hear this. Get help before it's too late. Now, I don't know everything, and I don't understand the full situation. I understand I have limited knowledge, but to my knowledge, they never really tried to work on it. And I thought, where's the proof of life in that? Now, don't hear this as you might hear it as judgment. Don't hear that from me. It bothered me because I feel responsible for everyone who attends here. So I'm not saying it to make anybody or any family feel any kind of shame. I just want to challenge all of us to use that to look at our lives in the mirror and look for ourselves and say, hey, is there evidence that you and I are actually following Jesus? Do you actually have a proof of life? Well, let me maybe say it this way. Have you ever actually been accused of following Jesus? Have you ever been accused by other people by the way that you give? Oh, you're so generous. Or the way that you forgive. You can forgive that. Like they go like, oh, you must be a Jesus follower. Wives, has anyone seen the way that you respect and love and cherish your husband? And all other women, they get around and they trash their husband. And you, they look at you and go, hey, are you a Jesus follower? Men, has anybody said, hey, the way that you honor your wife and you protect your wife and you provide for your wife and the other guys looking around at all these other women like they are their wife, but they're not their wife. They like to embarrass their wife and share how terrible she is, but not you. You have eyes for your wife. You honor your wife. You treasure your wife. Are you a Jesus follower? Has anybody seen it in your great relationship with your kids and go like, mine hates me. What are you doing right? Or why aren't your children in 7 travel leagues, right? Aren't you scared that they might be missing out? Like, why does your family make church a priority? Now, it's not spring yet, so I can offend everybody. But I can't tell you how many times travel baseball has pulled families out of church for good. And I'm not saying, like, church has to win every time, but it should bother you if the church never wins. Now, let me just warn you, whenever you take a stand, it will be uncomfortable. And some of you are thinking, man, I'm glad he said baseball, but I could have said dance or cheer or racing or football. And hear me, no judgment from me. I just want you to examine your own life. Like, do you see or do you have proof of God's work in your life, in those decisions? Have you ever actually been accused of following Jesus? Do people ask you, hey, why do you only have a couple of drinks? All the people I know, they get trashed, right? Why do you get up early and serve on your only day off? Why do you go to a small group? Like, you know you're going to a stranger's house to study an ancient book. Like, why would you do that? Why aren't you sleeping with your boyfriend? Why aren't you sleeping with your girlfriend? Why are you always sticking up for that kid at school that always gets picked on? Why didn't you laugh at the dirty racist joke that everybody else laughed at? Why aren't you angry like you used to be? Why don't you gossip like all of the other teachers do? Why do you refuse to participate in putting anyone else down? Or how did you make it through the death of your child? Or your house burnt down and you lost everything, but here you are serving the next day. Why is that? Why is it that no matter how bad life gets, you always seem to have hope? If you're a Jesus follower, have you ever actually been accused of actually being like Jesus? Now, for the Jesus followers, the proof of life isn't an action. So it's not a checklist, it's actually a person. And this might surprise you, it's not Jesus. It's the forgotten God. The forgotten God, and I'm talking about the Holy Spirit. And Paul informs us that the Holy Spirit produces the kind of fruit in our lives that give us evidence or proof of life. So we're talking about love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. So if you were to look at your life and examine your life, you should find evidence of that. Like, rate yourself 1 to 10. Now get this, 10 being Jesus, not the best person you know, but compared to Jesus, how would you rate yourself? Do you love your enemies like Jesus? Do you experience joy in the midst of heartbreak like Jesus would? Do you have an inner peace in the midst of tragedy? Here's my least favorite. Do you have patience like Jesus? who waited till he was 30 to start his ministry knowing he's going to die at 33. I mean, that's Jesus. I hate to wait in line at the store, let alone 30 years for God to keep his promise. 1 to 10. I mean, do you have patience like Jesus? Do you just exude kindness and goodness in the face of accusation? Not when everybody's being kind to you. Like, are you faithful when you have every rational thought that tells you you don't really have to be? Are you still faithful? Do you show gentleness when you actually have the power to crush the other person, but you're gentle? Do you have self-control? And if you do, here's some advice for you. Never sit in front of chips and salsa. Does your life reflect that you have proof of life? Because what proof of life does is it validates the rescue mission. Proof of life gives hope. Proof of life actually confirms our identity. Proof of life silences the doubts swirling around our mind. Proof of life shows us that if you're not dead, God's not done with you. Now, I've followed Jesus most of my life, and here's maybe some insider information for you. I can't do it by myself. 1 to 10, I don't write very well. In fact, every time I've tried on my own strength, I become a worn out failure. Every time I approach my day or my responsibility with my strength, honestly, I'm weak, I give up, I give in, I let people down. But when I align my life with the Holy Spirit, you see Christ in me. You see Christ through me. See, the Holy Spirit is our proof of life. Now, the problem is staying in step with the Spirit is a moment by moment decision on our part. I love the way that Corrie ten Boone says it. They say, trying to do the Lord's work in your own strength is the most confusing, exhausting, and tedious of all work. But when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, then the ministry of Jesus flows out of you. And I agree. On my own, I'm an exhausted failure. But when you keep in step with His Spirit, it's God in you. It's God through you. And the fruit of life, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the proof of life, it just flows out of you. You can't stop it. N.T. Wright says it this way. Those in whom the Spirit comes to live are God's new temple. They are individually and corporately places where heaven and earth meet. I love that picture, right? In other words, when you keep in step with the Spirit, that's God in you. That's God through you. You are a part of God's plan of bringing heaven to earth. Now, if you're on the edges of faith and you have these excuses, why you can't follow Jesus until you're baptized, or you can't get baptized until you start something or until you stop something, I want you to hear me. You're never going to be ready. On your own, you're never going to be ready. You need God in you. You need the power of God through you to become who God wants you to be. You need God's Holy Spirit power to become the very best version of yourself. That's where He wants to lead you. So you can't do it on your own. You need God, the Holy Spirit of God in you, but He is the forgotten God. So that's why for the next 4 weeks, we're doing this series called Proof of Life. So we're gonna do a deep dive to help you see what's missing and what's possible. What's missing and what's possible. And when you fully embrace the Spirit's work in your life, you'll see what's possible in God. This series is gonna build on one another, so I don't want you to miss a week. If you do miss a week, I want you to catch up on demand or online. And it's going to be a mixture of a deep theological dives and offensively practical applications, right? You're going to be offended by how practical I get. Now, so no matter what religious tradition you come from, we all likely carry some baggage or harbor some stereotype when it comes to the Holy Spirit. Some churches, quite honestly, take the Holy Spirit gifts way too far, and it's weird and actually unbiblical. But most churches don't rely on the Spirit enough. So what we're gonna do here at Victory is we're simply just gonna open up God's Word and we're gonna study and let God's Word direct us, because there's a lot of misinformation about the Holy Spirit. And in fact, Legionnaire Ministry and Lifeway Research did a study in 2014 to discover what people believe about God and what they believe about life and how much of what they believe is actually false teaching. So it's like the Bible never says it, but the people and that call themselves Jesus followers, they believe it. That's called heresy. And that they made this statement in 2014. It says the Holy Spirit is a force, but it is not a personal being. That's the statement that they said. So they're gauging to see if people believe that the Holy Spirit is just a power to wield, or if they actually believe, no, he's a person to know. Is he a power to wield or a person to know? And they found out that 51% believed it was a power, not a person. 42% believed it was a person, and 7% didn't know. That was in 2014. In 2022, they did the very same study, very same thing, and 60% believed that the Holy Spirit was just some kind of power to wield, meaning two-thirds of Jesus followers think that a person of the Godhead or a person of the Trinity is a power to wield, not a person to know. No wonder there's this disconnect with people who call themselves Christians. Because if they go to God or turn to God because of the power of the Holy Spirit, but they totally miss that he's actually a person of God, what they're actually doing in that moment is they're trying to harness the power of God and make God obedient to them. So it goes a little something like this. God, bless me. Give me the power. Help me ace this test. God, give me the power to get that job. God, would you give me the power to make them fall in love with me? God, would you just give me the power to punish everyone who disagrees with me? God, would you make my waistline small and my bank account fat in your Holy Spirit power? Amen. Now, I probably don't pray it like that. But if you have a misunderstanding about who God is, and if the Holy Spirit is just a power for you to wield, that's probably how many people think. But when we actually pick up and read our Bible, the Holy Spirit is not a power to wield. No, he's a person to know. And you might have missed it, but actually he's there even in the very beginning. Of the Bible. In fact, in Genesis 1, you can't get to verse 2 where it says, now the earth was formless and empty and darkness was over the surface of the deep and the Spirit of God was hovering over the water. Just a few verses later, it says, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. So this is the Imago Dei principle. That's where we spend most of our time normally. That's the idea that humans were set apart from all creation. And so that's why Jesus followers value every human life. Every beating heart is in the image of God. It's not a choice. But when we read that, we focus on that and we skim over this other part. When God talks about himself, he's actually using plural pronouns. Plural pronouns. So when God talks about himself, he's using terms like us and our and we. From the very beginning, the Holy Spirit's right there. But the reality is most churches don't talk about the Holy Spirit very much because, quite honestly, it's hard for us to really envision. I mean, all of us seem to have a concept of God as Father, and we can all get our brains around the idea that Jesus is Son, but Holy Spirit, it's kind of hard to have a category for that. He is the forgotten God. But if you were to reread the Bible and look for the Spirit of God, you would find him. All over the place. The Holy Spirit is a part of this word right here called the Trinity. Now, if you were to look for that word in the Bible, you won't find it anywhere in the Bible. It's actually, the word Trinity is a made-up word to describe the God of the Bible. So Trinity simply implies three in one. Three in one. I've heard the Trinity described as an apple where God the Father or the skin protects the Godhead, God the Jesus, or the flesh of the apple was God made flesh, and the Holy Spirit are the seeds that grow our faith. So it's all the same thing. Like all of these are parts of the apple. It's one apple, but three distinct parts, three distinct roles, three in one. Now, if you want to get theological, you could say it this way, that Trinity is one divine essence shared equally by three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All are fully and equally God. All right, now one God, three parts. And here's one part's not any more important than the other part. And if you want proof, they're all equally important. All you have to do is go to Scripture. In fact, Matthew lists it this way, that it's Father, Son, and Spirit. Paul says Son, Spirit, Father, Spirit, Son, Father, Spirit. And then Peter says it this way, Father, Spirit, Son. And so that means that the Holy Spirit is equally as important as God the Father. And that means that the Holy Spirit's work in you is equally as important as what Jesus did for you. But in churches all over America, he is the forgotten God. Now, by the end of the series, I want you to know to your core, the Holy Spirit is not a power to wield. He's a person to know. He's a person to, and you can know him. Now, the writers of the Old Testament had a word for invisible energy, the Hebrew word ruach, right? Say it with me, 1, 2, 3, ruach. Yeah, good job, right? Spirit, wind, breath. So this is invisible energy. So well, here's what they do. They could see clouds move or branches sway, and that's ruach. They could see the effects of the energy, but they actually could not fully describe the energy because it was an invisible energy. Now in the New Testament, the Greek word for spirit is pneuma, and it really means the same thing, spirit, wind, or breath. So this is the same idea, old and new. So this invisible life-giving energy is the only way that they could put words on this indescribable almighty God. So they knew he was working, but their finite brains could not fully understand just how he was working. In fact, get this, if you can fully understand God, he will cease to be God. So when God wants us to understand him, he uses words like pneuma or ruach to help us understand spirit, wind, breath. Now, in just a second, I want to have everybody take a deep breath in and hold it, and I want you to breathe out slowly. Ready? 1, 2, 3. Again, 1, 2, 3. When we take a breath, we aren't just breathing air. It's an influx of energy. See, no matter what you believe about God, that's the science. And on average, every minute, you and I, we take about 6 breaths, except for when we're anxious or angry, and then we take about 16 to 20. But every day, on average, you take 26,000 breaths, 26,000 breaths. And every breath should remind us of the power of God. But you and I, we rarely think about it. Why? Because it's an involuntary habit. Every breath actually declares God's ruah. God's spirit is sustaining you. Every time you breathe, you have the breath of God in you. In fact, Genesis 2 says, then the Lord God formed a man out of the dust of the ground and he breathed ruah into his nostrils, the breath of life. And the man became a living being. So humans were created from dust. And here's the deal. You don't even have to believe in God to know every decomposing body proves to dust you and I will return. Now think about this. The very first thing that we do when we're born is take a breath. And the last thing we will do when we die is exhale a breath. But every breath you and I take declares that God is sustaining us. The reason you're alive in this second is that right now is that God is sustaining us. The Spirit of God is breathing into you. Now, our atheist friends will tell you, no, you're just a part of this cosmic accident. That there's no purpose to your pain. There's no meaning to your life. And when you die, you will stay dead. But Jesus followers believe, no, you were created in the very image of God. You were created on purpose with a purpose. Before anyone formed an opinion about you, God gave you a purpose. Before anyone tried to assign a value to you, God valued you. He breathed the Spirit of God in you. You have the very breath of God in you. I love the way that Charles Spurgeon says it. Without the Spirit of God, we can do nothing. We're as ships without wind. We are useless. Ruah, ruah. It's not just air, and it's not even just the influx of energy. It's the presence of God. The Holy Spirit is not a power to wield. He's a person to know. Now, You probably know this, but Old Testament means Old Covenant or Old Promise, and New Testament means New Covenant or New Promise. And if you're a Jesus follower, the foundation of our faith is the nail-scarred, resurrected feet of Jesus. So Christianity began at the resurrection. So Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection gave us a new deal. He gives us a new promise and a new relationship with God. You see, in the Old Testament, God would visit people. The Old Testament was a visitation culture. So just read it. God visited Abraham and Sarah and Jacob and Moses and Hannah. It's all over the New Testament. The presence of God would come and he would stay for a while. He would visit for a short period of time. So the presence of God after that would leave. I mean, just flip through the Old Testament and you'll see that God visited people, but that is not true. That is not true in the New Testament. The New Testament is actually a habitation culture. And get this, even the name of Jesus that we sing every Christmas, Emmanuel, means God with us. So Jesus didn't come to visit, God came to dwell. And once the kingdom of God was purchased through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the Spirit of God was promised in us. And so because of Jesus, our relationship with God, it changed. From God visiting us, to God dwelling with us, to God in us. Because the New Testament is a habitation culture. That's why Jesus says, get this, the night before he's crucified, I don't know how you envision it, he calls all his disciples together one last time. He says, hey, it is best for you that I go away. Because if I don't, the Advocate, another name for Holy Spirit, won't come. Guys, I know, hey, camping out with the last 3 years has been great. I've loved hanging out with you. I've taught a lot of lessons. It's been great. But the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit is gonna be better. In fact, it's actually best for you that I go away. Because if I don't, the Advocate won't come. But if I do go away, then I will send him to you. Now, those are the words of Jesus. So if you follow him, let me ask this. Do you believe him? Is it actually better that he's not here? And here's how you know. Answer this question. If you had the opportunity to be baptized to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit or meet Jesus, which would you choose? Which would you choose? I think the only reason that baptism doesn't seem better is because you and I are not accessing and not relying and not trusting in the presence of God in us. Because Jesus, our Savior, he says it's better for us. It's better. In Acts 2, it tells us the time and place where you and I are promised the gift of the Holy Spirit in us. It's 50 days after the resurrection. So Jesus' disciples, they go to the very crowds that murdered Jesus and they preach this message. It says, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah, or God's final king. So, hey, we had a king and you guys killed him. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent. Because of this new knowledge, repent, meaning rethink your life, rethink your approach to God. Repent and be baptized, every single one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive, oh, there it is. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's better than God visiting you, and it's better than God with you. At baptism, you promise God in you. And if you're a Jesus follower, God's in you every day. God could be guiding you, encouraging you, refining you every day. Jesus says, hey, that's why it's better. And his power, oh, the power of the Holy Spirit. Scripture says that it was the Holy Spirit's power that actually raised Jesus from the dead. That's how Paul encourages these little house churches all over Rome. He says, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, so he's teaching them about God's Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit, to trust the Spirit, because he has the power. So he has the power to heal marriages. He has the power to end addictions. He has the power to heal bodies. He has the power to restore minds. The Spirit has power to bring order out of your chaos. He has power to bring light to your darkness. The Spirit has power to bring whatever's dead in your life back to life. Not in history, not somewhere in the pages of the Bible. I'm telling you today, yeah. Right now. And get this, he says it's living in you. That's right. So we have this promise, he who is raised in Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives, what? in you. And if you're a Jesus follower, I'm telling you, that is available to you. The presence of God is available to you. But the problem with God is he won't force you to follow him. And he won't force you to trust him. And he's not going to force you to rely on him. I'm telling you, proof of life, that's available to you. But he's not going to force his peace, his power, his confidence, his strength on you. Which leads me to ask this one offensive question. One last time. Have you mistakenly labeled yourself as a Christian without showing proof of life? As you've examined the fruit of the Spirit in your own life, do you see proof of life? Well, let me ask it this way. What is your goal for God in your life? Like, why do you show up to church? Why do you even pray? Why do you attempt to read your Bible? What do you wish God would do? What would you wish God would give you the power to do? What is your goal for God in your life? I mean, I think for many, the reason that there's this discontent with church and this disconnect with God, and maybe we've even forgotten God, is because we have the wrong goal. I'm not judging you, and I'm not blaming you. But for so many, when it comes to their goal for God, it's to just add a little additive to their life. I just want a little bit of God. I just want a little more power to buy or achieve, to get what I want. God, I'm good with me leading this life, but I just want a little more this. I want some more happiness over my holiness. God, would you just make my life a little bit better? But what if the reason you struggled in your relationship with God is because you were actually fighting God? You know this, right? God didn't come from heaven to earth to be just a little additive to your life. No, he came to take over your life. So if there's no proof of life in your life, it's maybe time for you to surrender. So I don't know what your goal for God is in for your life, but at baptism, the Holy Spirit wasn't given to you to make you more religious. It was actually given to you to make you more like Jesus. And when you finally surrender this life and you begin to leverage it for the next life, I'm telling you, the proof of life will flow out of you. You will not be able to stop the love, the joy, the peace, the confidence. It's going to be oozing out of you. I mean, just read your Bible. Like, nowhere in Scripture will you find a balanced life with just a little bit of God added in. It's not in here. Because the Holy Spirit wasn't given to you to make you more religious. It was actually given to you to make you more like Jesus. Last thought as we wrap up. In 1501, Michelangelo, one of the greatest artists to ever live, so not a Ninja Turtle for all you millennials, Michelangelo accepted a commission to carve a marble sculpture of the biblical David. I mean, can you imagine this? A 18-foot tall marble block was wheeled into his place, and just marble was so fragile that Leonardo da Vinci said that the material was actually unworkable. But for 4 years, Michelangelo worked. For 4 years, he chiseled away. And he did it till he created what's considered the greatest masterpiece of all time. And when he was asked, hey, how did you create the David? He goes, it's simple. I just remove everything that's not David. I'm telling you, that's what the Holy Spirit, the presence of God, wants to do with you. He wants to make you holy. He wants to create the very best version of you, and he does it by chipping away everything that's not Jesus in you. I'm telling you, no matter what life throws at you, he wants to lead you to peace. He wants to give you strength. He wants to calm your anxiety. I'm telling you, that is available to you, but he will not force you. And so I have two challenges for you today. If you're a Jesus follower, I want you to pray this prayer every day this week, maybe set an alarm on your phone and first thing in the morning, or maybe at lunch, or when you hop in the car. King David prayed this prayer. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you, and lead me, God, along the path of everlasting life. That's where you're leading. Live a life this week where you get accused of actually following Jesus. Let your words and actions and reactions reflect his presence in you, and pray this little prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you, God, and lead me. Would you lead me along the path of everlasting life? And if you're not a Jesus follower, my challenge is for you is simply this. Pray one honest prayer this week. One honest prayer. can be, God, I don't even know if you're real. But if you're real, would you show me? Open the door. Pray one honest prayer this week. And then I want to challenge everybody to come back here next week as we continue this series on proof of life. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give us your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that you give us the wisdom to know what to do with what we just heard, and that you would give us the courage to do it. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.